Well, good morning. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10 if you have not done so already. We are back in Luke chapter 10, picking right up from where we left off last time. Last week, or I guess maybe the week before, last time we were together in Luke, we saw Jesus commission his 70 disciples. Commissioned them as ambassadors into the world. Ordinary disciples like you and like I, and he sent them out with an urgent message. You recall he had already sent the 12 back in chapter 9, and now he widens this circle, entrusting not just the 12, but 70 others. Entrusting them with his authority, with his power, and of course with his message. We walked through the four big steps in that call. We saw the commission for the task going before his face as his herald. We saw the call for more laborers because the harvest is ripe and the need is great. We saw the challenge of stepping out as lambs amongst the wolves, defenseless, yet dependent upon the Lord, and the conduct that they were to have as they proclaimed peace and healed the sick, all the while declaring that the kingdom of God is near. For the most part, this was, so far, a positive scene. Christ equipping these men and sending them out with power and purpose into the world. But what happens when that message isn't received well? What happens when the gospel of the kingdom is ignored, or worse yet, trampled underfoot? Picture this, you're one of those 70, and you're going out, knocking on the doors of your fellow countrymen, your kinsmen, your family. These are your people, and what you're bringing to them is life-giving news. It's the best news they could possibly hear. The King has come. The Messiah is here. But they sneer at you. They slam the door in your face. They reject you. What then? What do you do? Well, I don't know about you, but my inclination would be to try harder, to grab them by the shoulders and shake them and say, "Did you not hear what I'm telling you? The King has arrived, the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for all these years, the one that mankind has been waiting for since the fall." There's a real sense of urgency in this, and heartache as well, for they reject him. As you watch these people that you love and know and grew up with and live with reject the King, their King. But Jesus doesn't say, push harder, brothers and sisters. He doesn't tell us to beg and to bargain with our audience. No, he gives a command to the disciples here that flips our instincts upside down. He tells them to shake the dust off your feet, boldly warn them, and move on. What may seem to us as defeat, followed by retreat, is in fact a reckoning. For you see, from God's view, rejecting his ambassadors isn't just a snub of them, it's rebellion against the King of Kings himself. And so that's where we are today. That's where we come in verse 10 in this chapter, and I've titled this message, Dust to Doom, or Dust and Doom, the Consequence of Rebellion. We're going to see the reproof of rejection, the ruin of rebellion, the rejection of Christ's rule, and our response, what our response as his ambassadors should be. The stakes couldn't be any higher, could they? Eternity hangs in the balance for these people and for those that we come across in our lives. And so, let us pray and we'll go ahead and begin in this text. Father, I'm greatly humbled at the privilege and responsibility before me this day to preach your word. And I readily admit, Father, that on my own I am wholly inadequate. So I ask for your blessing, for your help, And I ask, Father, that if anything be heard today, it's not me but you, that you would use me and speak through me, Father. Let your word have its work in the hearts of all who hear. And I pray, Father, that if it be your will, you would use your word this day to open blind eyes and to soften a hard heart, that you would save those whom you have chosen before the foundation of the world. We thank you, Father, for this time, for your word, and for your Son. In Christ's name, amen. So we begin with the reproof of rejection here. And let's just look at these first two verses in our section, verses 10 and 11. But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. So Jesus doesn't sugarcoat their expectations in ministry, does he? Not at all. There are going to be some, many in fact, who will refuse the gospel, who will reject this good news. But notice what he tells them. He does not say, shrink back. He does not tell them to go and hide. When they do receive you, he says, go out into the streets, shake the dust off your feet, and declare that the kingdom of God has indeed come near. That is the reproof of their rejection, a bold public rebuke against those who trample the good news underfoot. And what is this all about, this wiping the dust off their feet? Well, this wasn't just some random gesture. This was rooted in Jewish history and their custom. You see, pious Jews, as they traveled through the land and they would set foot in Gentile lands, they would shake the dust off their feet upon returning to Jerusalem, cleansing themselves symbolically of any pagan defilement. It was a symbolic act of purity, an act of rejecting uncleanliness. But here Jesus turns this inside out. The 70 are to shake the dust off, not from foreign soil, but from the soil of their own people, from the Jewish people. This act that was meant to express disgust with the impurity of the Gentile idolatry and paganism and general godlessness is now being aimed at mostly Jewish people in these cities. And this signals a very important reality, that rejection of truth is a much deeper stain on the soul than ignorance of truth. Paul, you'll remember in Acts 13, verse 51, did this very thing as he was traveling and speaking to the Jews in Antioch. They had spurned the gospel and incited violence against them, and he did this as a public sign of their guilt and a mark of divine displeasure with them. Well, Jesus tells the 70 here to do this publicly. He says, do it in the plateia, in the literally the wide streets or the main street. In other words, go down to Broadway and Main, where everybody is, where you will be visible to all, and protest against them, saying, be sure that the kingdom of God has indeed come near. It's come near. This is the perfect tense of Engekin, or perfect tense Engekin from Engedzo. It means what they are declaring isn't just a taste of the kingdom. It's that the kingdom is here to stay. It's here to say. Engedzo means a dawning. It has both a temporal meaning as well as a physical meaning. And so you might ask, well, in what sense is the kingdom near? Well, it's here in the sense that where you have the power and presence of the king, so too is his kingdom. Christ's presence among them is evidence of the king's nearness, just as in Luke chapter 11 and verse 20, when he is arguing with the accusing crowds, he says, but if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And now as the disciples travel through these cities and they bring Christ's power and his authority and his presence with them, the power to heal and cast out demons and save through the gospel, signifying that Christ's power is broken through history, bringing the kingdom with them. Just because some deny that the kingdom is here does not do anything to diminish it. God's kingdom will not be stopped, no matter how many rebel against it. And so at the core of this passage, it's not the disciples' efforts or their feelings of rejection that is the issue, but the undeniable authority of Christ confronting unbelief. His message here stands, unshaken by their resistance. Romans 1:18 says that God's wrath is revealed against those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. No amount of rejection can erase the reality of his kingdom. We pray, "Thy kingdom come," because we know there's nothing that will stop it. This is the king's sovereign voice, the gospel, confronting their rebellion. They can't silence it or wash it away. No matter how many people reject it, the kingdom has come near, and it's here to stay. As Christ's ambassadors, we do not lean on our own strength or on our own authority, do we? No, we carry the king's word. And that is enough. Our confidence is in his power to provide and to protect and to accomplish his purpose. So this rebuke here is not about their feelings or their response to rejection. It's a declaration of divine judgment, bearing the full weight of God's authority. So what does this mean for us today? Well, as we witness to our friends and our family, and are repeatedly dismissed and laughed at and spurned, it means don't flinch. It means don't give up. Stand boldly proclaiming the kingdom in Christ. Maybe you've shared the gospel with a child who's now grown, or a loved one who said, "Yeah, I've heard that before. You can stop." Or you've tried evangelizing your friends or your neighbors or whomever, And they scoff at you and say, "Well, that's good for you. I'm happy that works for you." The message is don't retreat. Don't stop. Proclaim it still. Shake the dust off and say the king is near anyway. We pray for the opportunity, that God would give us opportunity to proclaim the gospel. We pray for receptive hearts, but beyond that, our responsibility ends with faithfully casting the seed of the gospel, trusting that Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. Brothers and sisters, our calling is not to win every heart, but it's to testify faithfully. We're not peddling opinions or preferences here. We are heralding the king. We are heralding the king and his arrival. So we should be standing firm in that, trusting in his power, and let the dust fall where it may. But here's the sobering part. What happens when the dust does settle, and if rejecting the gospel is so serious that Jesus commands a public rebuke, what comes next is even more terrifying. He warns of the ruin that follows. Look at verse 12. He says, "I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city." It will be more tolerable for Sodom than for that city. Jesus begins here with a thunderbolt. I mean, this is shocking. And not only is it shocking, but it's, to the first century Jew, extremely offensive. More tolerable for Sodom? You can hear their reply, right? Wicked Sodom? Fire and brimstone Sodom? God wiped them off the face of the earth Sodom? It's going to be more tolerable for them than for us? How is that possible? Well, before we get to that, we see that he begins this verse by saying, "I say to you." Jesus speaks with authority as the king. There's no debate about this. No man ever spoke as he did. We know that, for he is the Word of God. And then he speaks of that day. What does he mean by that day? This isn't some vague tomorrow, some random day on the calendar. He's speaking about the day of judgment. We're talking about Revelation 20, when Christ returns to judge the world for its sin. This is about the day of ultimate judgment, known broadly as the day of the Lord. Sodom's wickedness was great, wasn't it? We all know that. It was a town filled with people who had gone mad over their sexual perversion. And this town's judgment was swift, wasn't it? It came like that, completely destroying them, swift and harsh. But Jesus says that city, referring to the one that rejects the Messiah, the one that rejects the gospel, that city, any town that rejects him, faces a much darker fate than Sodom did in their judgment. Think about that. Sodom had no Messiah. It had no gospel ringing out. Sure, it had Lot warning them, but there were no accompanying miracles to validate his message. But these Jewish towns that Jesus is going to mention, that he's referring to when he says that city, they had Christ's power up close. They had his disciples. They saw him and his disciples heal and again cast out demons and preach salvation, and yet they still rejected him. Brothers and sisters, that's not just sin. That's rebellion against revealed truth. And Jesus says their ruin outstrips Sodom's, because the more light you get, the greater your guilt if you reject it. He's talking about eternal ruin here for rejecting the truth. And we know that all sinners will be judged rightly on Judgment Day. In fact, in Revelation 20, verse 8, he says, "But for the cowardly," those are those who fear man instead of fearing God, "and the unbelieving," those who reject the gospel, "and abominable," those who are given over to detestable sins, "murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone." That is the second death. That is to say, those whose lives are marked by unrepentant, continual sin will have their part in hell. But what Jesus is telling them and us is that there will be degrees of punishment. And what's the measure? Well, it's the amount of God's revealed truth that you reject. It's the principle that greater light rejected is greater punishment received. And it's not just about guilt, it's about responsibility. In fact, turn over to Luke chapter 12. In verses 35 to 40 in chapter 12, he's teaching his disciples that because his return is imminent, they must be ready at all times. And then beginning in verse 42, he builds on this theme of readiness, but he shifts towards responsibility and accountability. He says, beginning in 42, "Peter said, 'Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?' And the Lord said, 'Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and to drink and to get drunk, the master of that slave will come on that day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers.'" And so this faithful steward, we see he's blessed because he's ready. But the unfaithful steward, rather, he is living like Christ's return is not, or the master's return is not going to happen. He's just dismissing the whole thing. He's mistreating everyone. He's getting drunk. He's basically living like the world. And Jesus says in that day he's going to join the unbelievers because in reality he's one of them. Had he been a true believer in his master's return, he would have acted as one. He would have been living like that. And then look at verses 47 and 48. Jesus says, "And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but a few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." So this drives it home. The servant who knew his master's will and didn't obey, he gets more lashes than the one who didn't know. And Jesus in chapter 10 is teaching basically the same principle here. The more truth that you reject, the greater punishment you will receive. Listen, the light of the gospel is a great blessing, is it not? Absolutely it is. It reveals the desperate situation of our sin that we're in. And the glorious good news of God's salvation in Christ Jesus, that's wonderful news. It's a great blessing. But there's another side to the gospel, a dangerous side to the gospel. Because it's the only way to peace with God, it will bring greater condemnation upon those who reject it than those who never heard it. Again, we know that all who die in their sins will get exactly what they deserve. God's wrath for sin. But because God is merciful, he sent his Son so that whosoever believes will not perish but have eternal life. So we don't hesitate to tell people the gospel. They need it. It's their only hope. And we do so with urgency. Because the same gospel that saves those who believe is the same gospel that condemns them. Reject. Sodom had very little knowledge of God's will and his plan, but these towns had Christ. They had his disciples. They had the word of God, and they still defied him. Sodom groped in darkness. These folks had the light of the sun walking amongst them, and yet they shut their eyes. That's why their ruin is greater than Sodom's. Privilege demands a response, and rejection will compound your guilt. And so Jesus now moves from this general warning to a very specific indictment here in verses 13 and 14. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon which had occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you." So Jesus here names these three cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. Well, Capernaum's in verse 5, or 15 rather. These are all Jewish towns in Galilee. They're all steeped in the privilege of having hosted Christ himself, right? They witnessed him, they heard him. There was no denying his miraculous power. He eradicated illness from their cities, and yet they still refused to listen to him. So he pronounces this woe on them. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. This is a cry of sorrow over their doom. He mourns their fate, even as he warns them. And he compares them to Tyre and Sidon, two infamously wicked Gentile cities. They were known for their pride, for their idolatry and corruption, so much so that Isaiah 23, the whole chapter is devoted to their pride and judgment. And the shocker is that Jesus says, Tyre and Sidon, this wicked group of people, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes, had they seen what Chorazin and Bethsaida saw. They would have humbled themselves. They would have been broken over their sin. Yet the Jewish people who had infinitely more light than they did rejected Christ. What an indictment. What a serious indictment. The greatest sin is not ignorance, but it's rejecting revealed truth. Even the most wicked pagan cities would have responded better than these Jewish towns, all of these cities. And of all of them, rather, perhaps the one that was most privileged of all was Capernaum. That's verse 15, he says. And you, Capernaum, he singles Capernaum out. Will you not be exalted to heaven, will you? Or will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. Capernaum, we know, has been Jesus' base of ministry for most of his earthly ministry. It had seen more miracles than anywhere else. And again, they rejected him. Why? Why? What was their problem? Why would all the Jews reject him? Most of the Jews reject him. Sure, they wanted the kingdom, didn't they? Absolutely, they wanted the kingdom. In fact, messianic fervor was at an all-time high at this time. They knew Daniel's prophecy. They knew the time was near, according to the prophecies. So in the first century, there were false Christs popping up left and right everywhere. They knew. They were excited. They knew the kingdom was coming. But they wanted the kingdom on their terms, didn't they? They wanted a Messiah to crush Rome and their enemies. Not a Savior who spoke of repentance and self-sacrifice. They wanted power, not humility. They wanted status and exaltation, not brokenness or surrender. They fully expected to be part of God's kingdom as Jews. They assumed that their national and religious heritage would guarantee them a place. But instead of rising in God's favor, Jesus says they're going to be cast down in judgment. So he exposes their delusion. Will you be exalted in heaven? He asks. No, you're going to be brought down to Hades. Instead of being lifted up, they're going to be cast down. And his words here echo Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 to 15, where Babylon's king arrogantly claimed divine status. And Isaiah writes, "But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will make myself like the Most High." But God struck him down in judgment. Verse 15, he says, "Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." The connection here to Hades is clear. Like Babylon's king, Capernaum thought itself to be exalted. And just as Babylon was full of pride, so was Capernaum. And just as Babylon was cast down in judgment, so too will be Capernaum. And again, the terrifying reality, the offensive truth in this to them, was that Capernaum was not a pagan city. They were Jews, full of Torah scholars, full of synagogue worship, and fastidious religious observance. But their pride and their traditions blinded them to their need for Christ, for a Savior. Jesus wasn't rejected by atheists, he was rejected by the most religious people. Why? Because their religion had become all about themselves. Their system had become more important than their need for a Savior. Their pride and their knowledge blinded them to their need for grace. Their self-righteousness hardened their hearts against repentance. And this is the great danger of empty religion. It fills a person with pride instead of humility. It makes one think they know God when in reality they're far from him. And it causes the one enslaved in religion to reject truth, even when that truth is standing right before them. they don't know it. Capernaum had everything. Had the presence of Christ, the power of his miracles, the clarity of his teaching, and yet they still rejected him, and which is why their fall was going to be greater than Babylon's. Jesus had made it clear that rejecting greater light brings greater judgment. He warned of severe judgment for those who reject his presence, but now in verse 16, he raises the stakes even higher. If rejecting Christ himself brings such judgment, what about rejecting his messengers? Surely you can get away with that, right? Well, here we see that rejecting his messengers is no different than rejecting him. It's actually a rejection of Christ's rule. Look at verse 16. He turns his attention back to his disciples, and he says to them, "The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." I don't think it takes a whole lot to see the weight of this statement here. When people reject Christ's messengers, they are rejecting Christ himself, and in rejecting Christ, they are rejecting God the Father. That means that rejecting the gospel isn't just a matter of opinion. It's not just a personal preference. It's rebellion against the sovereign God of the universe. Let me ask you, when we're in the world, when we're engaging with people, lost people around us, and we're sharing the gospel, who are we representing? We're representing Jesus Christ. We are the King's ambassadors. We carry the authority of his word. But not because he deputized us and sent us out on his own. When we proclaim the gospel, we're not just speaking about Christ, but Christ is speaking through us because he is with us. When we walk amongst the lost in this world, we are representing Christ, yes, but Christ is present in us. We're bringing Christ to the world. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And this isn't just about the disciples in the first century. This principle applies to every faithful witness today. When you and I proclaim the gospel to others, it is, again, Christ speaking through you. And in fact, this is exactly what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, if you want to turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is writing to those in Ephesus, a Gentile city in Asia Minor. Okay, that's Turkey, modern-day Turkey. Look at verse 13. Paul says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." What's he talking about? He's talking to these Gentiles in Ephesus. He says, you who have been far off, you're Gentiles, you've been far away from the word of God, far away from the things of God. You've been as far from God as you can. At least Israel had the word, but you guys are way far off. But now you've been brought near through Christ. And then in verses 14 through 16, he explains that because of Christ, this division between the Jews and the Gentiles has been torn down. There's now peace between Jew and Gentile. But look at what he says down in verse 17. "And he," speaking of Jesus, "and he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near." Let me ask you, when did Jesus go to Ephesus and preach peace to them? Anybody know? Right. I see a lot of heads shaking. By the time Paul wrote Ephesus, Jesus had long been ascended into heaven, and we all know that his earthly ministry never left Israel and the surrounding regions of Perea and Decapolis, and of course Samaria there in the middle. So how did Jesus come and preach peace to these far-off Gentiles and nearby Jews? Well, simply, he did so through the apostles and his messengers, the one whom he sent out. Meaning that when Christ's messengers, his ambassadors, proclaim the gospel, it is Christ speaking through them. And that's what I think Jesus is saying back here in Luke chapter 10. The one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you, he's actually rejecting me, he says. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. They're rejecting God the Father because Jesus is the very Word of God. And it's no different in our world today. If a nation dismisses or insults or attacks a king's ambassador today, they're not just rejecting the messenger, they're actually rejecting the king himself. That would be a great offense. You'd have an international incident. How much more serious then is rejecting Christ's ambassadors, who do not carry the word of a mere earthly ruler, but the King of Kings? What this means for us is that when people reject the gospel, understand this, brothers and sisters, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting the King. They're rejecting God, the one who sent the King. And that's a very dangerous position to be in, to say the least. So don't take it personally when people reject the gospel. It's not a rejection of you, it's a rejection of Christ. We must understand where they're coming from. And that, I admit, can be discouraging at times, but it's really only discouraging when we know, or because we know, the beauty of Christ and the immeasurable riches of knowing him, and we want everyone to know him as we know him. So it is discouraging, especially if that's a loved one, someone you care about. But remember, our role isn't to convince anybody, but only to be a faithful witness of the gospel. God is the one who changes hearts. We know that all whom God has chosen to save will be saved. They all will respond in faith to him, and that should encourage our evangelism more than the disappointment of rejection discourages it. Sadly, many today think that they can reject the gospel, they can reject Christ's messengers without really any consequence, but Jesus makes it very clear that to reject the truth is to reject the very God who created them. And that has eternal consequences, ruinous eternal consequences. There is no neutrality with Christ, is there? You're either for me or against me, he says. You either listen to him and obey, or you reject him and you face judgment for it. It's that simple. This warning in verse 16 really ties the entire passage together. Rejecting Christ's messengers is the same as rejecting Christ. Rejecting Christ is the same as rejecting God. And by rejecting God, you are facing the full weight of divine judgment, because it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is why, brothers and sisters, proclaiming the gospel is so serious and so needed. This is why we're called to do it. We're not just promoting another message. It's not just another world view. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the King's royal decree, and eternity hangs in the balance. It's a heavy passage that we've walked through today. He's laid out the weight of rejecting the gospel, and of course it's nothing less than rejecting God himself. But now we should ask, as his messengers, how should we respond when this happens? We've seen the reproof of their rejection and the ruin of their rebellion, and ultimately that they are rejecting Christ's rule. But now, what does this mean for us? How do we respond? Well, three brief points for you: our task, our confidence, and our hope. First, our task: proclaim the gospel boldly. Don't stop proclaiming the gospel boldly. Our Lord's words are a reminder that our responsibility is faithfulness to our task, not results. Our job is to speak the truth in love, with seasoned with grace, but the truth nonetheless. The response is in God's hands. We are not called to manipulate people with emotional pleas, coerce them in any way, or to make the message more palatable to the world by changing it, leaving certain parts out, not talking about their sin. We're called to be faithful ambassadors of the King, delivering his message of sin and salvation in Christ. Romans 10:14, Paul says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" And that's not just me and Jim and Richard and whoever else stands up here. That's you. That's all of us. We're all given the Great Commission to go out and preach the gospel. We preach the gospel not because we're guaranteed a positive response, but because we're commanded to do so. And we know that he will have results. Our second point, our confidence, is that Christ is with us. He's not sent us out alone. He speaks through his messengers, just as we saw in Ephesians chapter 2. When we proclaim the gospel, we carry the presence of Christ with us, just as he promised in that great commission, Matthew 28:20, when he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And those who are appointed to eternal life, we know, will come to faith, as it says in Acts chapter 13, verse 48. This means we don't need to fear rejection. We don't measure our success by the responses of those we talk to, and we proclaim with confidence, knowing that God's word will accomplish what he set out for it, whether that's to save or to condemn. That's not our call. That's his call. Isaiah 55:11, God says, "So my word So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." And our third point, our hope. The harvest is certain. While many will reject, the harvest is still coming. You know, Luke chapter 10, verse 2, he says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." I believe he's stressing that judgment is imminent. The fields are full. The sickle is ready. God's judgment is coming. Some will repent, but many will not. This does not stop the Lord's harvest from gathering in his harvest, from gathering those that are his, whether in he gathers us in salvation or he gathers those for judgment. That will happen, and that's why we proclaim the gospel with urgency, because that harvest is certain. That's my point. Brothers and sisters, this is our hope. God keeps his word. It should terrify those who reject him, because God keeps his word. But it should embolden us and comfort us and strengthen us, knowing that God keeps his word for those of us who trust him, who hear him and obey him and submit to him. Although we may be rejected, Christ will build his church. Every single soul appointed for salvation will come to him. And one day, yes, hopefully soon, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So in conclusion, I ask, what will you do? What will you do? To you who are here listening online, but you know that you're not one of Christ's disciples, I ask, will you hear and obey the King? Or will you turn away and face judgment? The people of Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida, they all assumed that they were good to go. They all assumed they were safe. They had seen Jesus, they'd heard his words, but they never truly repented. And Jesus said their judgment would be worse than Sodom's. God calls to you now, today, If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. We're not offering you just one more opinion up here, just one more choice among a countless number of religions in the world. This isn't just another philosophy. This is the gospel of the kingdom. This is, again, the king's royal decree. Will you listen and respond, or will you continue in your rebellion? And to you, my brothers and sisters, I remind you that Jesus has entrusted us all with this message. He's called us all ambassadors. He's given us all authority and promised to be with all of us. So do not be discouraged. We know that most of the world will reject the gospel. Some will mock, some will ignore, some will turn you away, some will even respond in violence. But our success is not measured by their response, but rather our faithfulness. Their rejection does not change the certainty of God's plan. His gospel will accomplish its purpose. The judge of the earth will do what is right. His harvest is coming. And in John 10:27, what does he say? My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them. They shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. What a great hope we have in Christ our King. So I ask you, are you proclaiming the message of the King? Are you standing firm, even in the face of rejection? Are you trusting that God's word will not return void, and that he will work out his perfect will in every interaction in which we share the gospel? And that will is right, whatever it is. May we stand boldly as Christ's ambassadors, yes, knowing that many will reject and that his harvest is certain. Let us proclaim his truth unwavering, trusting that the Lord of the harvest will gather his own. And for those who have not yet bowed the knee, know this, that the kingdom of God has indeed come near. Listen to the King's message. Listen and live. Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful that you have loved us enough to warn us. We rejoice in knowing that you keep your word and that your judgment is coming, but that we have a way to peace with you, and that way is through your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you sent to live the life that we cannot live because we're sinners. Perfect life, a sinless life, a life honoring to you, and that he gave that life on a cross. And all that you ask of us, Father, is that we trust in you, that we cast our cares before you, that we look at our Savior on that cross and cry out, have mercy on me, O God, a sinner. And in that moment, Lord, you take our sin and place it on him, and his righteousness you wrap us lovingly in the purity words cannot express. The gratitude that develops in our heart, that causes us, Lord, to be humble before you, to thank you for your immeasurable grace. And I just pray, Lord, that you would use the gospel this week in our lives. Help us, Father, to be bold in proclaiming it, and that you would use that to save those whom you will save, trusting that you will do what is right. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.